We are going to continue the study, our study of the book of Acts, and so this is my first time being in the adult Sunday school, so I hope I do everything right. We'll do our best, and if I was reading the lesson correctly, and I was kind of reading some of the chapters before just to kind of get up to speed on what you have been learning about. In the previous chapter, Paul shared his testimony in detail. And I was kind of wishing that I had that chapter to teach, because I love Paul's testimony. And, you know, when he shares it, it's kind of an exciting chapter that we had last week. He shares his testimony, and he almost gets killed for it. So, in fact, he, in this whole time here in Jerusalem, you know, he is going there, and really, he kind of has had close encounters with getting beaten or killed several times. You know, there in the temple when he's initially rescued by the Romans from the crowd. Then he shares his testimony in chapter 22, and they almost again try to kill him. It starts a riot. And then this chapter again, we'll see that some exciting things happen once again as Paul is standing in front of the Sanhedrin. So, Paul shares his testimony. It's when he mentions the word Gentiles, that he was sent to the Gentiles. That's what sets everybody off. At first, they're listening respectfully, but they just can't take it when he says that God has sent him to the Gentiles. That's when they begin to riot. He has to be brought back into the building, the Castle Antonia, by the Romans for safety. And now they're ready to beat the truth out of it, because I think he's been speaking in the Hebrew language, and my guess is the Romans really don't know what he was talking about. They just know that the people started rioting. They're wondering why in the world that happened. But Paul tells them that he was a Roman citizen, and so they decide, well, we better not beat the truth out of him, because that's illegal to do. So, being a Roman citizen definitely came in handy in this situation. Now the Roman tribune, named Claudius Lysias, wants to question Paul to see what the ruckus was all about. He wants to find out what he has done, and why everybody is so angry at him, and why they want to kill him. Is he some kind of criminal? What is the problem here? So he wants to find out. And so he's going to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of the religious leaders, to find out why Paul is causing all of these riots and problems. Now this is the same Sanhedrin that judged Christ, and of course determined that he was worthy of death and that he should be delivered over to the Romans to be executed. Paul will be standing in front of that same Jewish ruling body. They don't have a lot of authority. Most of their authority is religious authority, but the Romans kind of relied on them as an advisory council, because they don't know about all the Jewish religious rules, and they want to know what Paul has done and whether or not he should really be punished. So, let's take a look at Acts, and just kind of picking up for context in 22 and verse 30. Acts 22 and verse 30. Now, the bulk of our lesson will come from chapter 23. So in verse 30, we read, "On the morrow, because he," meaning that Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, "because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused to the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." So there Paul is before that ruling council of the Jewish leaders. And, you know, these guys might be religious leaders, but they're not really very nice guys, because it's the same council that condemned Jesus to death. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. So picture this with me. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 plus 1. The high priest was the leader, and then you had 70 other religious leaders. Some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. Imagine Paul standing there, and 70 religious leaders are going to judge him. And Paul earnestly beholds the council. He's not just kind of looking out the way I'm looking out at you. He is staring at them. Perhaps he knows some of these people. You know, he once was a Pharisee. He was part of their group. Some people even think that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. So I'm not going to comment on that because I haven't done enough background research to tell you my opinion about that. But Paul was part of their group. He was helping them persecute the early church. You know, when they stoned Stephen, he was right there with them. He was bringing Christians in to be put into jail, to be persecuted. He was part of them. And he probably knows some of these people. He used to be with them. So Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now he just begins talking, and look what happens. "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." The high priest must not like what Paul says, because he says, "Slap him on the mouth." And I'm guessing because he was the high priest, they did what he said. You know, they hit Paul on the mouth. Now, why? What did Paul say that made him upset? Was it the fact that Paul addressed them more as equals? "Men and brethren, I am one of you. You're my brothers." I mean, he once used to be part of them. Or was it the fact that he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day"? Was that the part where the high priest said, "No, that's not true. Slap him on the face. Slap him in the mouth. He hasn't done that. He hasn't been living a good Christian, a good Jewish life, living in good conscience before God"? I'm not sure what it was, but the high priest was upset by what Paul said. And Paul was upset by this kind of treatment. Look at how Paul reacts in verse 3. "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" The Jews actually had a law that you shouldn't slap another Jew in the face. That was disrespectful. I mean, I think we would all agree that, you know, if we were having a church business meeting and maybe disagreeing about something, just to slap somebody in the face, that's not really proper procedure, you know, for us to treat each other that way. We shouldn't do that. And here the high priest, he's upset at what Paul says, and so he says, "Slap his mouth. Slap him in the face." Well, Paul says, "Here you're judging me and you're not even following your own law. There are laws against things like that." Well, was Paul right to do that? That's something I was wondering about. Because, you know, Jesus taught that, you know, if someone slaps us, you know, on one cheek, we should turn the other cheek. You know, was Paul maybe getting in the flesh a little bit here? I don't know. But he was definitely upset by this treatment. And verse 4, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest?" Because Paul really was not very respectful in what he said. He called the high priest a whited wall. Kind of reminds me of some of the things Jesus said against those religious leaders. That, you know, they look good on the outside, but on the inside, full of wickedness. You know, just like one of those Jewish tombs, whitewashed and looking clean on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones, full of all sorts of rottenness. And so, yeah, Paul was really telling the high priest what he thought of him. "You are a whited wall. You look good on the outside, but you are a wicked man on the inside." So they say to Paul, How can you talk to the high priest like that? Remember, he's standing in judgment before the high priest. Then said Paul, verse 5, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul recognized, hey, I really shouldn't have said that. That was kind of disrespectful. I didn't know it was the high priest. Now, did Paul really not know it was the high priest? I imagine he would maybe have a special chair, maybe have special clothes. How did Paul not know it was the high priest? So I'm not sure. I wasn't there. Was Paul speaking kind of sarcastically here? Hey, I didn't know it was the high priest. He sure wasn't acting like the high priest. The high priest never should act like that. But maybe he's being honest, because there are those who think that Paul, especially later on in his life, he suffered from some eye problems. And, you know, back then they didn't have LASIK, they didn't have eye surgeries, and it seems like Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Some people think that was his eye problems, because he had trouble writing. At times he had to write with very large letters. And maybe he, kind of like me, was nearsighted, where I can see you if you're up close, but if you're far away without my glasses, I can't really see who you are very well. And back then, they probably didn't have a lot of eyeglasses and things like that. Maybe Paul genuinely couldn't see that far to see who was talking to him, and that it was the high priest. So, I'm not sure, but Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest. I'm sorry. I just thought it was some random person saying that they should slap me. I'm sorry. Because you shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Well, then, we come to verse 6, where things really get interesting. And let me bring this over here. So, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now, I know some people, the way they remember this is, you know, the children's song that I learned in BBS, you know, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Maybe you've heard that before. So, the Sadducees really didn't believe in a lot of things. Now, they were Jewish people, and they believed in the five books of Moses, the Torah, but they didn't really believe in a lot of the other books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in a lot of supernatural things, like resurrection from the dead, angels, spirits. They kind of were more naturalistic in their thinking. So, some people call them, you know, they were like the liberals back then. They kind of were discounting a lot of things. So there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was kind of a mixed group there in the Sanhedrin. All of them are religious leaders, but some are from one group, the Sadducees, and some are from the other group, the Pharisees. And remember, Paul's background is that he was a Pharisee. That's why he was persecuting Christians, because as a Pharisee, he believed these Christians were heretics, and he wanted to follow the law, and he wanted to do what was right, and he thought that persecuting the church and these Christians, these followers of Jesus, was the right thing to do. At least that was until he met Jesus, and then everything changed for him, as we learned last week. So, Paul recognizes that some people are Pharisees, some are Sadducees. And so look at what he does. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The only reason why I'm here is because I believe in the resurrection. Now that's a true statement. It was because of his belief in the resurrection that he was on trial. But not so much just a general belief in resurrection like the Pharisees had and the Sadducees didn't. It was the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. That's why he was there on trial. But he kind of frames the question more generally. I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. And that's something that the Pharisees agree with, and something the Sadducees don't. And so look what happens. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So this reminds me of something that Jesus said, you know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And well, I think Abraham Lincoln used that quote as well, but Jesus said it as well, talking about Satan and the demons. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Paul is here going to divide the house. Those who were against him, those who were sitting in judgment against him, he's dividing them against each other. The Pharisees against the Sadducees. The Sadducees against the Pharisees. Because he brings up this question that they disagree about. Verse 8 tells us, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So the Pharisees take Paul's part. Hey, we think this guy is innocent. Maybe an angel spoke to him. It's fine. You know, he's one of us. And there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So the... in a way, Paul's action had the desired effect. He divided those who were judging him against each other. His statement succeeded in dividing them, but it almost succeeded in dividing him, because we read here that they were ready to pull him in pieces. And once again, the Romans have to come and rescue him from this Jewish court, these Jewish leaders who are ready to pull them in pieces. So, to me, it seems amazing that, you know, when I picture a high, you know, religious court, you know, all these people in robes, you know, kind of like the Supreme Court, I don't imagine people rioting and starting to pull the person on trial, trying to pull them in pieces. I mean, can you picture it with me? You know, somebody has his arm, somebody has his leg, and they're just pulling him, and he's ready to be pulled in pieces. Poor Paul. You know, that, I don't know if that's what he was, I'm sure that wasn't what he was planning, but that's what happened. And I find it interesting, I was reading the notes about this chapter in our study guide, and the author of our study guide says that this was something really smart that Paul did to divide his enemies. And I think that really can be a smart thing to do, to divide your enemies, divide and conquer, we say. But it really didn't work out so well for Paul. I was reading another commentary on this chapter, and interestingly enough, the author had the complete opposite view. He said this was the worst day of Paul's life, that, you know, here Paul had this desire to be a witness to the Jewish people. You know, Paul tells us over and over again about how he has a burden for his own people. I mean, imagine how, you know, he's grown up among them. He was one of the Pharisees. He knows what it's like to live under the law. He knows how they have no hope, because we can't keep the law well enough to have peace with God. We can't earn our salvation by keeping the law. There's no hope following that kind of religion. And so he knows that although these people are against him, he was once just like them. And I think it was the desire of his heart to be a witness to them about the gospel. Now, he has shared his testimony. They quit listening at a certain point. But he did share his testimony. But today, if he was hoping to share the gospel, it completely derailed. Because all he got to do was say that he had belief in the resurrection, and then it erupted into chaos. Paul talks about his burden to reach his own people in the book of Romans. And we can see this, if you want to turn there with me, Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. Paul talks about his burden to reach his own people. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes to the Romans, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul cares so much about his kinsmen, the Jewish people. He could even wish that he were accursed from Christ, so that they, if that would give them the opportunity to know him. And then he says in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." His desire is that they will be saved. Now, keep in mind, wherever Paul has traveled, the Jews have been against him. You know, they've been rioting in all those cities where he's been preaching. They have been his enemies. They have been trying to kill him wherever he goes. It would have been so easy for Paul to hate them back, to be their enemy. But he recognizes why they're doing what they do, because they don't know Jesus. And his heart's desire is that they will be saved. Even if that meant him being separated from Christ, he really wants them to know the Lord. And you know, for us as well, in this world, when we are opposed by those who are against the Lord, who are against the message that we preach, it would be easy, it is easy for us to consider ourselves their enemy, to be against them, to hate them, just like they hate us. But I think Paul shows us a good example here of saying, you know, my heart's desire is not that they be cursed. My heart's desire is that they be saved. And even if it meant me being cursed, I just want my people to know the Lord. They're his enemy, but he doesn't count himself their enemy. He wants them to be saved. And that's why he's here in Jerusalem. I mean, he could have stayed away and stayed, you know, far from all of these problems here. But he had a desire to reach his people, to reach these religious leaders. Maybe some of them were his buddies that he used to hang out with. He wants them to know the Lord, to be set free from the bondage of sin, of trying to earn their salvation through the law, because it'll never work. And so I imagine this was a discouraging day for Paul. I mean, physically, he was almost torn in pieces. He didn't really get to share anything about the gospel because it just erupted into chaos. And so he's probably feeling physically, emotionally, and spiritually spiritually drained after being rescued once again by the Romans. I mean, where is this all going to end? What's going to happen next? Well, let's take a look at what happens next. Verse number 11. And I love this verse, what happens. Paul is probably feeling very discouraged. But look at verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul needed encouragement. And who came to encourage him to stand by his side? The Lord did. Now, how this happened, I can't tell you. But the Lord can do whatever he wants. And, you know, I know that Jesus has ascended to heaven at this point, and we are waiting for him to come again. So I'm not saying that this was like the second coming, but somehow the Lord was there with Paul. And you know, the Lord promised us there at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, "I am with you always." The Lord is with us, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But I think something special must have happened where Paul knew that Jesus was standing right there with him. He was not alone. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." I think Paul really was discouraged. You know, he was physically hurt. He was discouraged about how this would all turn out. I mean, was this the end of his ministry? The Lord tells him, "No, don't give up. Don't quit. You've testified of me here in Jerusalem, and maybe it didn't turn out the way you really wanted, but you will bear witness of me at Rome." And this had been a desire of Paul's heart for a long time, to go to Rome. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul wrote a letter to them. He tells them of how much he wants to visit them. He tells the Romans that in chapter 1, verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." He is praying for the Romans, and he's been longing to see them, to visit them. Rome is an influential city, and so to be a witness in Rome, that's pretty special. And Paul, his desire is to do that. Jesus tells Paul, "You're not done. Your ministry is not over. You will be a witness of me in Rome." Now, Paul has to face a lot more. Just in this chapter, he's going to face an assassination attempt. He's going to have a shipwreck. He's going to go through all kinds of trials. He's going to be bitten by a poisonous snake. But the Lord tells him, "Be of good cheer. Your work is not over. I am with you." And maybe you and I sometimes need to hear the Lord say that to us. Your work is not over. I still have something more for you to do. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Be encouraged. You are not alone. I am with you. We have some good questions in our study guide about this, asking about times that you and I have experienced. The first question: how have you experienced God's protection in your life? And I'm sure all of us could share a story about how God has protected us, how he has brought us through difficult times, just as God is bringing Paul through these difficult times. Just one example I think about, especially with Brother Pittman preaching down at in Livermore, Kentucky. I think about how when the last time I was at that church, just a couple of years ago, our car was having some problems with the alternator, and we were I had just preached there, and I was driving back to where we were staying. I was by myself, which actually was a good thing. Elizabeth and the kids were at her parents' church there in Kentucky. And I was driving back by myself, and the car started to have problems. And I thought, well, I can make it back. It's not that far. It was about an hour drive. Well, it didn't make it. I got out to where there was kind of just like farmer's fields, not really very much of anything, and the car died. The alternator went out completely. But the Lord was watching over me because the car made it just far enough where I could pull over on the shoulder. There was an area where there was no shoulder, just a drop off, and it didn't die there. It died where the shoulder was. And then my cell phone was about ready to die, but it had just enough life in it to make a call to my wife and make a call to AAA, and it kind of was miserable waiting because it was out there in the middle of nowhere on a Sunday. There were very few tow truck drivers, but the pastor came, and because I had to wait a long time for the tow truck, the pastor came, and he wasn't able to tow the truck or tow the van, but he drove up with his truck, and at least there was a warm place to sit while we waited for the tow truck. So the Lord took care of me there, even though it could have gone a whole lot worse. Another question is, how can you use our God-given wisdom to protect you from unjust abuse? So, you know, Paul used his Roman citizenship. He also used this method of dividing the Sanhedrin. How well that worked is maybe, you know, it didn't maybe work as well as he hoped it would, but we can also use the privileges we have as American citizens. You know, we still have religious freedom in our country, and I'm thankful for those who stand up and fight for those religious freedoms. Like our pastors talked about John MacArthur, how the government in California tried to keep them shut down indefinitely, and they defied that because of religious freedom. They said, we have the right as a church to assemble together. The government can't just keep us closed down. So I'm thankful that there are those willing to fight for those freedoms. Another question, can you describe a time when God comforted you during a troubling time? Again, I'm sure we could all share stories about how God has comforted us. And you know what? Many times God comforts us using brothers and sisters in Christ. It might not be Jesus standing there, but maybe it's a brother or a sister giving us a hug, sending us a card, letting us know we're praying for you, we love you, we care about you, we're here for you. And in a sense, through that, the Lord is saying to us, you're not alone. You haven't been forgotten about. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who love you. And I appreciate this church and how you have shown love to my family and me, especially, you know, when we came here, we had kind of gone through a hard time, and we appreciate the love that we found here. So let's continue on and look at something else that happened with Paul. So there was a plot against his life, chapter 23 and verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now this must have been the really radical ones, you know, the ones who are really kind of out there. They have taken a vow. They're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And here was their plot. And there were more, verse 13, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, forever he come near, are ready to kill him. Verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now they make this secret plot. But again, God is watching out for Paul. Because who hears about it? Paul's nephew, his sister's son. Now, I've always wondered how old this young man was. Because as we read on, it seems to me that he could have been actually a fairly young age. But he's still able to help Paul out, even as a young person. In fact, sometimes young people, they're able to kind of slip by and people don't notice them. So I imagine this young boy, just kind of, nobody notices him. He's listening to this plot, and he's going to do something about it. So he comes and he tells Paul. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him. See, I don't think we have any slides for that. So, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. That's where I think he must have been fairly young. He's called a young man, and this Roman leader takes him by the hand. Now, you wouldn't really do that with a teenager, I think. So I'm picturing him as fairly young. Takes him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they're lying wait for him. Of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. After all, if anybody finds out what this young man did, he could be killed, because he is messing up their plan to kill Paul. And so then this Roman leader, he is not going to allow these Jewish people who have decided to kill Paul, he's not going to let that happen. You know, it would make him look bad, having a prisoner being attacked and killed. So he sends Paul with a huge group of soldiers armed, and there would be no chance for any ambush and for Paul to be killed. Paul is safely delivered to a new location. And so this plot to kill Paul is foiled. It doesn't work. Now, I always wonder about those 40 people who bound themselves with a curse. Did they die of starvation? Or did they just break the vow that they made? We don't read what happened to them. I don't know. Maybe they died of starvation. Or maybe they just gave up. I'm not sure. But God took care of Paul. And God takes care of us as well. I think we see here God's hand of protection, God's encouragement, and I hope that as you and I go through difficult times, we'll know that God is with us. And that as we see brothers and sisters going through a hard time, we will stand by them and let them know that they are not alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to learn these things, and we pray that you will help us to apply them. Help us, Father, to know that you are with us, and help us to be there for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that, like Paul, we will have a burden to reach others with the gospel. Please bless the worship service this morning, and please bless Brother Pittman and the revival there in Kentucky. In Jesus' name we pray. You are dismissed.